I hope you read, if you have a faithful wife like I do, because she's the one that pointed out to me. This is the Columbus Dispatch. This is for Saturday, May 2nd. Ink's barely dry. This article right down here ought to shake you into repentance. Right down on the bottom, that's where it is. It's the editorial page. I'm not going to read it to you. It's right down at the bottom. Listen, national unity frees Israel to defend itself. You need to read that. You need to read that. This week, and don't come up and steal my copy afterwards. received this week a copy of a magazine I love to read. It's called Israel, My Glory. It's Ministry of the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. There are four articles in here I wish I had the right to copy and give to you. Let me tell you what they're talking about. The first one is about preparing for the Third Temple. It's an article by a man whose name is Jimmy DeYoung. Some of you remember Jimmy? Been here, dear friend, Jimmy DeYoung. Well, he has updated his information. He did a video called Ready to Build, Ready to Rebuild. And that's long ago. We got half a dozen of those. They've upgraded that video. There's stuff in that article you may not know about the preparation tonight, right now in Israel, the preparation to build a temple on the Temple Mount. Attached to that is the second article. It's entitled, Where is the Ark of the Covenant? Remember the Ark of the Covenant? Moses got instructions on Mount Sinai, came down, built the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that? It sat in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. It sat in the first temple that David or Solomon built. You know, Solomon built the first one. And it sat in the Holy of Holies there. And then it disappeared. All kinds of ideas about where it is. This article, Jimmy DeYoung quotes three people who say, I've seen it with my own eyes. I know where it is. But you wouldn't be interested in that, would you? Here's one by my friend Rennie Showers. If you think I like Rennie, you're right. It's called World Events and Prophecy. Oh my, what a smoking article. It's only a page and a half long. Now, I'm not selling the magazine. I'm trying to make a point. I'll give you the point in just a minute. Here's the fourth one. The questions no one asks. Why am I messing with your brain tonight? You may not realize how much prophecy already has been fulfilled and stands fulfilled in place. And the only thing that's impeding the process is the rapture of the church. That's it. And these articles show repeatedly, that everything and more than we've had any reason for the grace of God to do, have already been done. And if I wake up tomorrow morning, I'll wake up like I did this morning thinking, well, still here. I guess there's still work to be done. And there must still be folks who need to hear the gospel of Jesus and make a response, because that's the only biblical reason why we're not in heaven tonight. God is not unfair, and God is not unfaithful. Neither is he slack, lazy concerning his promises, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should have opportunity to repent. But the day of the Lord will come, and it will come as a thief in the night. Not to you, of course. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says we're not going to be caught in the darkness by all that, because we know from Scripture what God's doing, and we know where he is in that timetable. Incredible day to be alive. Turn your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Revelation. And note with me, please, chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. This is our third study in the book of Revelation. And tonight I hope to unpack what I hope will prove to be a great, great liberating key for you to grasp this book and understand it, be able to read it and read it with knowledge and information. The book was meant to be that way. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus is talking to John. John had heard a voice behind him. He was on the Isle of Patmos. He turned to hear the loud, see the loud voice and spoke, and there stood Jesus. And you see the picture of him. He's holding seven stars in his right hand, and he's standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Tells John, "Don't be afraid, John. See there? I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forevermore. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write, write." John is instructed to write. You're going to find that repeated several times throughout the book as John is reminded, "John, I'm taking you through this experience to write. Write it down." Write what? Well, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. That's a threefold outline. You don't have to be an English major to see that. First thing I want you to write, John, is what you have seen. Well, what had John seen? John had turned and seen the risen Jesus Christ standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks and holding seven stars in his hand. John, write down what you've seen. That's what John saw. And throughout another 20-some chapters, John will continue to write down what he sees. What he sees, not what he imagines, not what he thinks, not what he speculates, but what he sees, because John is going to be taken on a visit to the future. The second thing, John, write down what is. Well, what is must relate to the seven golden candlesticks and the seven stars. And in chapters 2 and 3, as we noted last week, there are seven specific historic churches that were in existence at that time, and they are named. And John is told to write or to communicate by writing the message of Jesus who is standing in the middle of them. It's very important to note that. Where is Jesus tonight? He's standing in the middle of his church. That's where he is. And let me hasten to say something else. The church is not failing tonight. We're not failing. Jesus said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church tonight is being built by Jesus Christ. And he's never failed at anything he took out to do. Now, if you assign the wrong definition to the church, yeah, that may make it look like it's failing. And there are lots of false descriptions out there in the world. What is the church and how is it to function? What should it look like and all those things? You get tons of answers to those questions, but very few of them square with Scripture. Matter of fact, we're given some jobs to do in Scripture and some jobs we're told we're not supposed to do and some jobs that Jesus didn't give to us to do. And we measure the church against those objectives, and the church looks like it's failing. But I'm here tonight to announce that Jesus is standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's in the midst of his church. He's alive. He has the keys of death and hell. He was dead once. He rose again, never going to die again. He's in the midst of his church. And when Jesus said, "I will build my church," he's going to do it. And he's doing it tonight. He is doing it tonight. The church is not failing. But when the church tries to do what God never called it to do. Listen to me. Or when the church assigns itself a duty that Jesus never gave it, that church is probably going to fail. Fall flat on its face. As a matter of fact, the difference between the church at Ephesus and the church at Laodicea is that the people at Laodicea are doing what they think the church ought to do. The church at Ephesus is doing exactly what Jesus created it to do. Now, these seven churches are historic churches. They actually existed at the time of John. That means all seven of these churches existed in the apostolic era. That means in the first century. That means while John, the last living of the 12, was still alive, Paul has gone, Peter was gone, all the rest of them are gone. John was still alive. It's 95-96 AD. While John's still alive, these churches were all in existence. So the church in Laodicea was existing historically right there in Laodicea in the apostolic era. These seven letters describe seven types of church, their weaknesses, their strengths. Every one of those seven letters ends with this admonition: whoever has ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. That means that tonight we need to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to all seven of these churches. Why? Because we are like one of these seven churches. How do we become identified? Well, when the majority of the people in any church are Laodicean, you're going to have a Laodicean church. When a majority of the people in any congregation are like Philadelphians, that church is going to be like Philadelphia. And when the majority of the people in any congregation are like the Ephesians, that church is going to be like the Ephesian church. That's how it works. So today we have in our world, throughout professing Christendom, seven basic kinds of churches. They are described here by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them belongs to Him. Now listen, He's not failing to build His church. But some of these churches are failing. Not because Jesus is failing, but because they wandered away. They're trying to do and be what Jesus never intended. A careful study of these seven churches in the sequence that they're laid out, starting with Ephesus and going to the church of Laodicea, you'll note that there's kind of a path. And if you look at what's happened historically over the 2,000 years since Jesus first came to earth, well, that's not correct, because the church wasn't formed at Pentecost. But if you look at the broad stroke history of the Christian church over those years from Pentecost till tonight, you're going to see that the church tend to move through different cycles. And those cycles are actually illustrated by the sequencing of these seven churches. My purpose tonight is to say to you, when Jesus told John, write the things that you've seen, that would be Jesus, where he is, what he's doing, what he's holding. Write the things that are. John is to write down these seven letters to these seven historic churches. And John perhaps didn't even understand that if you look carefully at the characteristic of each of the seven churches, there's change taking place. And in certain periods of church history, certain dominant events took place which are characterized by that church letter at that position in the chronology. It's an amazing study. But come with me quickly, please, to chapter 3, and note with me, please, at verse 7. I want you to look at two of these tonight very quickly. They're the last two. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia means brotherly love. That's what it means. And that, frankly, is the characteristic of this church. It's a church where people love on each other. Now look, the Holy One, the True One, the One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, closes and no one opens, says, I know your works. Because you have limited strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name, look, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. This is the church. This is the church of the great missionary movement of the previous two centuries, the 17th and 18th centuries. God did some incredible things, opening the hearts of Christians to world evangelization and bringing many, many, many peoples to faith in Jesus Christ. Take note, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not but are lying. Note this, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. It was during this period of time, historically, where the great controversy was really intense concerning whether God had a place for the Jews or whether the church was the Jewish replacement by God. And that's what's shadowed in those words. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. That verse, verse 20, is seen by many, including myself. At least I fully subscribe to this. That's a very clear promise that there's an hour of testing coming. It's going to be a global test, and it's going to test all living on the earth. It's going to be global. It's going to be a test, a tribulation, time of great trouble. And the promise is, because you kept my command to endure, I will keep you from, not through, from. Tremendous promise. One of the clearest statements in Scripture about God not permitting the church, his body, to go into the period of the tribulation. That 7 years called the 70th week of Daniel. There it is, black and white. You may not agree, and that's your privilege. That's your option. But there are tons of reasons why you ought to look at that verse and smile. Because it's God's promise to those in the church who are true to their commitment and true to his commitment that he will keep them from the hour. He will keep them from the global testing. The global tribulation is going to come. And you'll see the details of that global tribulation when we come to chapters 5, 6, 7, all the way through chapter 19. But I wanted you to see that promise. And that letter to that church says, verse 13, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So what am I going to take from that, from the Church of Philadelphia? I'm going to take two things. I want to love people. I mean genuinely love people. I mean, I want to feel their pain. I want to rejoice when they rejoice. I want to weep when they weep. I want the Spirit of God within me to create the fruit of the Spirit, and I want that fruit of the Spirit to be translucent, transparent, because I want to be Jesus' hands, Jesus' feet, Jesus' voice. I want to be Jesus' smile. I don't want to be self-centered, selfish. I want to be a Philadelphian, just like Jesus was. And I want to be sure to keep his command to endure. What's that mean? That means I'm not at all willing to give up from a child. Jim, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Yep, and I'm not willing to give that up. I'm not going to. And you shouldn't either. If you were privileged to grow up in a home, in a church, Sunday school teacher, grandmother that prayed, believed this book, taught you and encouraged you to memorize the Scriptures. Doesn't matter if it was in the King James Version or some other version, you were taught this book is important. And through that you learned about God, you learned about the creation, you learned about the fall, you learned about Satan. Don't surrender those things. They are God things. Remain steadfast to them. Steadfast. That's one of the signs of true believer. Steadfast, unmovable, unmovable. They're not like a leaf in the fall that just wherever the wind blows, you see the leaf move. But I want to be like those folks that are rooted and grounded in the Word of God and can turn to the Scriptures and find answers for my questions and give reasons for my faith. That's what this is saying. Because I don't want to go through that coming hour that's going to test the whole world. And frankly, you don't either. And in just a few weeks, when we get into the heart of that, you're going to know why you don't want to be there. Not because you're a coward. It's because you're wise. No one would want to go back and say, I'm not getting in that ark, Noah. That would be absolutely folly, stupid. No one in their right mind would say to the angel, get out of here. I'm going to stay here in Sodom. Get out of here. You wouldn't do that. Now that you see what the flood is, now that you see what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, you'd be stupid to do that. And you would be stupid to bypass on the one offer God gives, to have a seat in the balcony when this world erupts in all kinds of tribulation. That's what this verse is promising, and I want to be there. Now I want you to notice two more things. Look with me, please, at verse 14. Here, Jesus tells John to write to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Actually, that's not an accurate translation. The actual translation would say, write to the angel to the church of the Laodiceans. And there's a significant difference. You see, the fundamental problem with the church of Laodicea, fundamental problem was they had taken over the church. They had put Jesus outside. So he's outside knocking at the door. And frankly, they don't need him. They don't want him in there. And they have set goals for themselves, calling themselves the church, that have nothing to do with the gospel. Nothing. Bad choice. Bad decision. But that's how that ought to read. It ought to read to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And then you go on to read, and Jesus says here, because you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. That's a form of repudiation. That's a form of judgment. Now, Jesus is going to spew them out, but to that same group, he says, I'm knocking. You've put me out here. But if anyone in there among you self-willed, arrogant, selfish Laodiceans, if anyone in there hears my voice and will open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Amazing. An individual decision to people who have chosen to be part of a church that names the name of Jesus and still has the steeple and the stained windows, but Jesus is not even on the altar. Jesus is outside in the courtyard and kept there by church policy. Amazing. That's where the church, the organized church, that's where the organized church moves. And out of its bosom, listen, out of its bosom comes not the bride of Christ, but the harlot who rides the beast. That's the future of the apostate church. They'll have nothing to do with Jesus and nothing to do with the gospel. They are totally earth-centered. We are rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. And they don't realize that in reality, they're naked. Read it for yourself. It's a sad picture of self-deception. Well, not self-deception. Actually, they're deceived by Satan himself. That's where they are. But I want you to know that there's a future for these folks over here in this Laodicean church. The future is a global church. One huge, big, united church, all faith equal. Yeah. And you're going to meet her in chapter 17. And you're going to see what Jesus thinks about her. And she's very much going to be here through the tribulation period. Very much. Sad. Tragic. Well, these things that Jesus is communicating to John to communicate to these seven churches and through them to it. By the way, someone asked last week, well, did John send this letter to Ephesus and this letter to Pergamos and this letter to Thyatira? No, John sent the whole book to each of these churches. So every one of the churches got a copy. Every one of the churches got to read the letter written to them in context of the whole. And every church that isn't even listed among those seven also had access to this letter that Jesus dictates from his heart to these churches through John's pen. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 19, John, write the things that you've seen. Write the things that are. What are? What's that? That's the content of chapters 2 and 3. That's what that is. Because in those seven letters, Jesus is not just correcting and defining his church. He's also predicting the course that church is going to follow. The church is individually falling into one of these seven categories. And that mix of the categories very clearly fits the pattern of the history of the church for the last 2,000 years. Okay, one more phrase. Look at it. John, write the things which you have seen, the things that are, and then write the things that shall be hereafter. Circle that word with blue, orange, red. Put a neon flashing light there. John, write the things which will take place after this, hereafter. Okay, Jesus finished dictating the seven letters. And we come to chapter 4, verse 1. Look, after this, after he'd gotten the dictation, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, what voice would that be, folks? We'll flip back to chapter 1. We're not that far away. You can go back and look. You see there in chapter 1, and John says in verse 9, I was on the isle that's called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking. When I turned, he sees Jesus. That's the voice. Okay, same voice. So whose voice is it? It's Jesus. Jesus. So let's read that way. After this, after he completed his dictation work, he looked, and there in heaven was an open door. Jesus, the one who was the first voice that I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, Jesus said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. There's your word. Circle it. Circle it. Circle it, underline it, color it, highlight it every way you can. Because you see, the first two parts of John's command are not complete. What he saw, he wrote in chapter 1. What is, he wrote in last half of chapter 1 and chapters 2 and 3. Now he is taken to a different vista. Now a door opens in heaven and John goes up into heaven. We'll see how in just a moment. Jesus invites him there because Jesus says, I will show you what must take place after this. A stronger translation, more accurate, would be, I will show you those things which must take place after this. So, John is going to see the third part that he's to write. John, you write the things that shall be, that must be hereafter. And from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through to the end of the book, John is writing things which must be hereafter. Hereafter what? Hereafter John leaves the Isle of Patmos, is called to heaven, goes through the door, and is in heaven. How did he do that? Well, verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, or I became in the Spirit. So this is something the Spirit of God did to him. John didn't get in a spaceship. John didn't get in a balloon. John didn't fall asleep on the island and have a dream. No, John was, by the power of the Spirit of God, transported. He was in the Spirit. And there in heaven, John arrives in heaven. So when you can read that, it's the only interpretation the language will allow. Now, why was John taken to heaven? John was taken to heaven so God could show him, according to chapter 1, show him the plan by which God is going to exalt Jesus and finish the work Jesus began in his first coming. That's chapter 1. That's what the whole book's about. So John is now transported to heaven by the power of the Spirit of God, and there in heaven, the first thing that strikes his eye is a throne. A throne was sitting. One was seated on the throne. Note that. Somebody's sitting on the throne. John has a terrible time telling us what he saw, but it was someone. Someone was seated on the throne, and the one seated looked like a jasper and whatever kind of stone that is. So there was a person, but not in a human form. A person was sitting on the throne. Someone. And if you'll move over to chapter 5, verse 1, I saw on the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll. See that? Now look at verse 6. Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. So you got two personalities, for sure. I used to teach State of Vacation Bible School, and I loved to ask the boys and girls, how many thrones are there in heaven? You know, well, only one. You sure? Yeah, only one. Well, tell me, does God the Father sit on the throne? Yeah. Well, does God the Son sit on the throne? No, he sits at the right hand of the Father. Oh, but is he also God? Yeah. Is there any other part of God I mentioned? Well, something called the Holy Spirit. Yeah, well, is he sitting on the throne? Bless their hearts, they knew already as much as I knew. Point is, John saw God. But he saw God in a form that wasn't human. And then he saw Jesus appear, moving towards the throne, because the one sitting on the throne had a hand, and in that hand he had an object. And Jesus appears in the form of a lamb that had been slaughtered, still bearing the marks of the death. And he's going to take the scroll. Now what I want you to see is, John is now in heaven, And he's standing in a position where he can see the throne of God. Where is the church at this moment in the future? Well, there are three reasons why I believe the church is in heaven. When John arrived here, Jesus is going to go take the scroll. He has won the right to do that, as we'll see. And he's going to snap the seven seals. And as he snaps each of the seven seals, the scroll becomes more and more open until the scroll is completely open and everything on the inside and the outside can be read. Talk about that next week. But what I want you to see is John leaves behind him a trail that marks the experience of the church. First of all, there's a group of people here that John saw. He calls them elders. Did you find them there? It says there are 24 of them. You'll find it in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with gold crowns on their heads. White clothes. You're going to see that again in just a minute. They're dressed in white clothes, and they have crowns on their heads, and they're sitting in positions of rulership. And they're sitting close to the throne. Now, they're going to help John out a great deal as John moves through this fantastic voyage into the future. And you'll run into them again and again and again. One of the elders, it'll say, one of the elders, one of the, well, in fact, it happens right here in verse 5 of chapter 5. Then one of the elders said to me, stop crying, John. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals. See, the elders already involved communicating with John. Who are these 24 elders? When Dr. McLean wrote his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, I forget the date when he did that, he researched every commentary on the book of Revelation available to him. Just a few less than 100. Without exception, every one of those commentators said the 24 elders represent the church. The church seated in heaven, ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them. No exceptions. I'm aware of the book of Renee Showers, and we can choose to differ about some things. I believe that the 24 elders are the manifestation of the church that John sees. And I note that they are informed and they are assisting, leading worship. I note that they take their crowns and cast them at the feet of the Lord Jesus. All of those are prescriptive of things that other places in Scripture say the church is going to do. Now, why 24 and not 12? Someone will say, well, in the Old Testament, I think it's 1 Chronicles, I forget the chapter, but the priesthood that served in the temple of the Old Testament were broken into 24 sections, 24 different teams of priests and Levi, and they each had a time on the calendar when they had to go up to the temple and when they were doing their responsibilities during that time. Remember, that's what Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias, was doing. Remember, when the angel came and tapped him on the shoulder and said, I've heard her prayers. Elizabeth wants a baby. Heard your prayers too, and you're going to have a son. Remember that whole story? He was one of a course, they call it a course, a group, a team of 24 different teams that kept the service and activity at the temple going. And their fundamental purpose was, well, there are several things. First of all, they were there to lead worship and lead praise. They played instruments, had orchestras, had choirs. Secondly, they were there to instruct the people about the law of God and the righteousness of God and to make sure that the proper decor was carried out according to what God had said. They were also there to oversee the various functions within the holy place. Remember, the average Israeli going to worship at the temple in the first and second period could not go into the holy place. They could only go to the place, the court, where they took their animal for sacrifice, or where they presented their child for blessing. Only the priests could go into the holy place, and there they took care of the table of showbread. Remember that? They took care of the various incense offerings. They took care of that. There they made sure that the candelabras were kept trimmed and oiled and all of that. That was all the work of the priests. That's the work of the church forever. We are ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. Incredible. Incredible. Paul even says there in 1 Corinthians that we will judge angels. What's that all about? Well, it means that we're involved in all of the judgments that our King Jesus executes. And among the things he's going to execute are the judgment of unholy angels and holy angels. We're going to participate in that, with that. So the first thing that I see in the book of the Revelation, where's the church during this period, the hereafter? They're in heaven. They're represented by the 24 elders. And they're not sitting on their duffers. I love that. They're very active. You go home and read all the 24 elders do during the book of Revelation. Your mind's going to go fizzy, fizzy. Wow, are they involved? Yeah, they're very, very, very involved. Very, very, very involved. The second place in the book of Revelation is chapter 13. Look there with me, please. Chapter 13, we're introduced to the rise of the Antichrist. And one of the marks of the Antichrist is his voluminous blasphemy. He just blasphemes. He's just a bad guy. See it? Chapter 13, verse 5. A mouth was given to him to speak boasts and blasphemies. He was also given authority to act for 42 months. That's the last half of the 70th week of Daniel, last half of the tribulation period. Now watch. He began to speak blasphemies against God. You understand that? He got no good word for God. No wonder. Satan is his tutor and his empower, and Satan hates God. So we should not be surprised to see that Satan's stool pigeon, the beast, the Antichrist, blasphemes God. Blaspheme means to say false and irreverent things, inaccurate things about God. Now watch. He began to blaspheme against God, to blaspheme his name, God's character, look, and his dwelling. God's dwelling? Yeah. That is, those who dwell in heaven. Wait a minute. You mean there's going to be a group of people during the reign of the Antichrist on the earth, who are actually going to already be in heaven and who are going to be the habitation of God in heaven? Yeah. Well, who are they? They're the church, body of Christ. According to that text, John reminds us the church is already in heaven and has been in heaven for some time. And that's the mid part of the tribulation period. Then come quickly to chapter 19. I'll make sense of this in just a moment for you. In chapter 19, here we're coming to the end of that same period of time, that 70th week of Daniel, that period of tribulation. We're coming to the end of it. And look with me, please, chapter 19, and look with me, please, at verse 7. This is in heaven. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him, that's Jesus, glory. Because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has prepared herself. She was permitted to wear fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Now, what were the elders wearing in chapter 5? See, white raiment, that's right. Wow, what a coincidence. I don't think so. Here, the church is for sure in heaven, not on earth. And the church has been in heaven for all 7 years, ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. Now, we go on to read in verse 11, "Then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse, and the rider called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire." That should sound familiar by now. Look at verse 13. "He wore a robe stained with blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white raiment." Wonder who that would be. Listen to me carefully. In John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, "I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. When I have that place ready, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Where I am, there you may be also. The rapture is how we get there. And once we're there, we never leave Jesus. Same thing's true in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself said unto heaven, the shout of the voice of the archangel of God. You know the passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What happens there? The church is called up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the rapture is the first time when the church, the body of Christ, is complete. It is complete. If the whole church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, those that are truly born again, saved, from the time of Pentecost until today, if they were all assembled, let's say they're all represented by 1,000. Of that 1,000 who make up the completed body of Christ, my guess is that probably 95% of them are already in heaven. They're not on earth any longer. And it could well be that 1% or 2% of them haven't even been born yet. That could be possible too. See, the rapture is when the church is brought home. The graves are empty, the dead in Christ are raised first, and we are caught up together with them, and we meet the Lord in air. For the first time in history, the complete body of Christ will be complete. They'll all be in heaven. Our first task is to face a marvelous bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. What a great experience that'll be. And then we're united to King Jesus, and we rule and reign with him. And then we're elevated, if that could be possible, we're elevated from being co-rulers to being his wife. Well, I can't imagine all that that must be. What I want you to see is, in chapter 1, we learn that Jesus is the hero of this book. You're going to find him on every page. And Jesus' favored people is his bride, the church. And wherever you find Jesus, you're going to find the bride. Where was he when John turned on the Isle of Patmos? Seven angels in one hand, seven stars. What was he doing? Standing in the midst of his churches. That's where you found him. Where do you find him when we come to heaven? Surrounded by his church. 24 elders. Why is the Antichrist so angry with God and with the ones who are his dwelling, the church in heaven? He can't touch them, but he knows they are God's choice. They are redeemed, and he can do nothing about it. And when Jesus is preparing to return to fight the battle of Armageddon, who comes with him? The church, bride of Christ. Turn quickly to chapter 21. Chapter 21, look at this. In chapter 21, we're out there in the future where this new heavens, new earth, no more sea, no more sun, no more sin, no more separation, no more sorrow, no more suffering. Wow, what an incredible time that's going to be. There we are out there in the future. And John is standing there just absolutely stunned at this magnificent beginning of the eternal state. Incredible. And look what happens in verse 9, chapter 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me and said, come, watch. I want to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And look what happens. He then carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, arrayed with God's glory. What is that? That's us. That's us. That's the bride, the Lamb. And from there all the way down through all the rest of chapter 21 and almost all of chapter 22, that's the whole subject. The book ends on that high note. Get it? Get it? The book begins over here with John, a prisoner, beat down, slave. Over here in the Isle of Patmos, he hears the voice, turns, and there's Jesus. And what's Jesus doing? Standing in the midst of his churches, in charge. John, I want you to write to him. Write what you see. Tell him who I am. Tell him what I'm doing. Tell him the characteristics that mark me as the risen Christ. Don't let him be discouraged. John, tell him. Oh, and John, write about the things that are. Give these seven letters to the seven churches and make sure all the churches get to read them and learn from them. Oh, and John, the third assignment, I want you to write about things that shall be hereafter. And John, for you to write about things that shall be hereafter, you got to come to heaven. I need to show you. So you come to heaven. What's the first thing you see? 24 elders. Who's that? That's the church. In the middle of that seven-year tribulation, 42 months, and a Christ looks up and he sees and senses the presence of a dwelling place of people in whom God takes glory and honor, and he only spits out blasphemy against God, but he blasphemes that people. Who are that people? Church, that's you, that's me, glorified, ruling and reigning with Jesus. Come to the end of the Antichrist's reign on earth, King Jesus comes down riding upon that white horse to fight the battle of Armageddon. Who comes with him? Us. We are ruling and reigning with Jesus during 1,000 years. And then what's the last topic of the book over here at the end? Come here, John. Come here. I want to show you the Lamb's bride, the wife. Hey, folks. Through the marvelous grace of God that we sang about and talked about to begin with, the grace that's ours through Jesus Christ, God not only saves us from our sins, he makes us sons. He not only makes us sons, he makes us like his son. But when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then what does he do? He keeps us close to his heart. Nothing ever separates us from King Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We rule and reign with him. We delight. We need the celebration of the universe and worshiping to him. We show them how. We illustrate why. Incredible. Jesus is the hero, and Jesus' wife, listen, Jesus' wife comes in second. Believe that. It's a promise from the Word of God. So what does how does this whole thing end? This wonderful, 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 wonderful book of Revelation. Look at verse 17, chapter 22, verse 17. Look at it. Both the Spirit and the bride. Both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Anyone who hears should say, come. One who is thirsty should come. What happens? That's our job, to say, come, come, come. Come to Lord Jesus. Find in him the satisfaction for which your soul's been yearning. Find in him the tremendous transforming power of his grace and love to make you the person that you really sense that God wants you to be. Come to him. Let him both forgive you and cleanse you, set you free, and then by the power of his indwelling spirit, transform us and make us just like himself. Come, come, come. Have you come? Our Heavenly Father, I confess to you tonight that these are blessings that exhaust my wildest dreams. I confess to you the thanksgiving and praise that wells up from within to see that you are absolutely consistent in this final book of the Bible when you bring it all together. Jesus is the hero, and his bride, his body, the true church, stands with him, witnessing the evidence of his mercy and love and grace, testifying to the power of his forgiving grace, praising and adoring him for his perfections. In many ways, modeling for the rest of creation the mysteries of God's infinite goodness and love and unsearchable riches. Incredible. Incredible that you would love us. Incredible that you would die for us. Incredible that in that death you would take the sins of everyone in the world on your shoulders. And you would die a death, as John says, that is the death for the sins of the whole world, so no one is excluded from your invitation of gracious forgiveness and eternal salvation. No one. Only we can exclude ourselves by rejecting the gift that was purchased for us by perfect blood, flowing out of perfect love, flowing out of irresistible love. My friend, tonight, as you hear this, have you allowed Jesus Christ to come into your heart to be your Lord and Savior? Have you invited him in? Have you, in the words of the bride, have you come to him? You've been every place else looking for satisfaction, significance. You've been a thousand other places looking for rest of soul and spirit, looking for peace of mind, looking for freedom from guilt and fear, death. Well, come to Jesus. He won't be surprised. He knows you better than you know yourself, and he still loves you. Now you can refuse his love, you can reject his gift, but you can't escape the consequences of that rejection. Why would you do that? Come. Believe that Jesus is indeed who he proved he was by his resurrection and through the miracles of his life. Believe that on the cross his death was in your place for your sins. He paid your penalty and paid it all, even stuff you haven't done yet. He's anticipated in his death at the cross, paid the penalty, picked up the check, paid it in full. Come. Come confessing to him that you cannot save yourself. There's no power of luck, no power within your grasp that can make you make yourself suitable to God. God's terms are very simple. You just have to be perfect like he is. And nobody can make themselves perfect or keep themselves perfect. Can't do that. He'll do it for you. He'll give you his perfection as he takes from you your guilt. What a deal. He'll send his spirit to live in your heart to teach you, to guide you, to keep you. And someday you'll walk into that throne room that John saw in our passage tonight. And someday you'll sit among those who are the elders of the Lamb. And someday you'll return with him to see the Battle of Armageddon, and you'll be on the right side. And while God's just wrath is poured out upon this world, you'll be seated in his presence. Forgiven, cleansed, his son, his daughter. Can't beat it. So please, believe that Jesus is who he is and did what he did, and he did it for you. Ask him to come into your heart. Don't try to figure it out. He has it figured out. Just come to him. Ask him to come into your life, to be your Savior, forgive you of your sins, and give you his gift of eternal life. That's the deal. Do it. Do it. Do it. Smartest decision anyone can ever make. And dear friend, if you have already trusted Christ as your Savior, as I have, and many have in this room, tonight, look forward with anticipation to the joyous future we have in Jesus Christ. Get back to the book and find out why he leaves us here. And concentrate on doing those things that he assigns us, not things that are assigned to us by politicians or powerful people or preachers, things that he assigns to us through his word. Focus on those. Get involved in those. And allow the Spirit of God to lead you and guide you, to make you fruitful and to fill you with joy. For all these things, Father, we give you thanks and praise you for the opportunity to be together. Burn these thoughts into our hearts and minds as we continue our study in this incredible book. It's all about you, Jesus, all about you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.